I think the biggest fear that I had growing up was the fear of flying. And I had an opportunity to go to New Mexico my freshman year in high school, and we had to fly. And so this would be the first time that I ever had to fly. And a lot of the people that I was going with, it was their first time flying too. So instead of focusing on what was going on around us, we stocked up on magazines and books, and we shut the windows in the airplane so that when we were on the tarmac, we were ready to go, just concentrating on what was in front of us rather than what was going on around us. And when we got up into the sky, like, I was a lot more comfortable. Like, this was easy, easy peasy. And we got to New Mexico, and I just really enjoyed getting to know the new people around me and also God's presence in a whole different land that I was not used to. And since going on that flight, I've actually been able to travel around the world. And last year, for the first time, I flew across the waters to Africa and was able to do a women's conference, which was another huge fear for me. I do not like talking in front of people, and this was an opportunity to lead at a women's conference. I just get like clammy hands, and I get nervous, and am afraid of, like, what if I say something wrong, or my hands go crazy and I start speaking and like frantically and don't know what I'm saying because I just start rambling. I am a rambler when I get really nervous, and I don't feel like I speak really clearly. I think the fear went away when I got to see the faces of the women that I was meeting and getting to know their story and how much they had given up for Jesus to follow him. And having a speaker that was a translator next to me, standing right next to me while I was speaking, and he was speaking French, everything that I was speaking in English. And so I was able to talk to them through another person. And God just used it to really strengthen relationship with other women across the world.
Well, thank you, Kathleen, for sharing your story so freely and candidly with us. One of the lines that Kathleen said in her story, she goes, "On the other side of my fear were places I never thought I would go and faces I never thought I would see." See, when our fears box us in, it's as if they put blinders on and all we can see is ourselves. All we can see is our own potential for discomfort. But when we hit pause and zoom out, God can take us places that where we might not be in control, but we have this rich sense of adventure. And where we might not get to see around every corner, we get to meet people that God is moving in and moving through. And I'm so grateful that Kathleen took that leap to trust God and kind of make this foray into places that she didn't imagine she would get a chance to be a part of. See, on the other side of our fears is an expanded view of God, is a multicolor view of ourselves, and a multi-layered view of life. So I want to pray for us, and then we're going to open up the text and look again at this guy by the name of Nehemiah and see how his willingness to do certain portions of his life afraid opened doors for him to do things that were a gift to the people around him. So let's pray together. Father God, I thank you for your love for us. I thank you that you are constantly drawing us beyond our own limited sense of who you are, beyond our own insecurities, beyond our uncertainties, beyond our past hurts. God, you're drawing us out into places where you are at work, and you're creating opportunities for us to flourish and thrive in you and with you and for you. So God, I pray that you would meet us at our point of need today, and that you would remind us that what you say about who you are and who we are is true. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we're looking at the story of a guy by the name of Nehemiah. He was born Jewish. His family was likely defeated in their original land of Jerusalem by these conquering powers, the Persians, the Babylonians, the Persians. They took them off into exile, and we're not sure exactly where Nehemiah was raised, but he's living his adulthood in Persia, and he hears rumor via his brother that the motherland, the homeland, the city of Jerusalem, has fallen into disarray and into ruins. And so he makes a decision to go back to the land of his parents' birth and create a new environment, to rebuild the walls, to establish a sense of safety, security, and identity for his countrymen who are living in fear. Now, the initial story picks up where Nehemiah is living in the Persian king's palace, and he acts as his cupbearer. Ostensibly, he would drink the wine that was being served to the king to make sure that it wasn't poisoned. So that would make your job very exciting, wouldn't it? Like, every day is laced with this certain possibility of death. So that's what Nehemiah did. And Nehemiah gets permission from the king to go back home. But here's what we need to understand. When Nehemiah was serving in the palace, he was exposed to the utmost life of luxury. He had a chance to witness some like amazing palatial kind of arrangements, some really high-end royal living. He tasted the finest of champagnes and had a chance to partake of like the most exotic cuisine that that environment had to offer. And when he went back to Jerusalem, kind of the idea is that he left that all behind. Or did he? Let's look at what happens in Nehemiah chapter 5. He says this, "Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes," that's the Persian king that he was working for, "when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah," that's where Jerusalem is, "until his 32nd year, for 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor." So what he's saying is that when you became a governor representing the Persian regime, even in a faraway land, you were given an allowance. You had a right to impose a tax on the people so that you could maintain a royal standard of living. But apparently, Nehemiah forewent that option. He says, "The earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine." So he took their best food, took their finest wine, and charged them money on top of that. "Their assistants also lorded it over the people, but I, out of reverence for God, did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land." Nehemiah was saying, "I did not take this leadership role for the luxury or for the perks. I undertook this vision to move the purposes of God forward in this neighborhood. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, my God, for all I have done for these people." So why does he say that he forewent this privilege? He says, first, I did it out of reverence for God. And he goes, second, the reason that I didn't ask for all of the perks that I could have cashed in on was because the demands were heavy on the people. He goes, I could take that, but there would have been implications for the people that I was charged to lead, oversee, encourage, and protect. Now, what demands is he talking about? Well, first of all, these people are engaged in intense, heavy labor. They're building walls out of stone, and they're probably doing it from sunup to sundown. So they're physically exhausted. Emotionally, they're drained. This is a significant investment of their time away from their families. And then finally, psychologically, there's pressure. What do we read in an earlier chapter? That their political enemies had repeatedly threatened them with violence. So much so that Nehemiah said that everybody who was working on the wall had a trowel in one hand and a weapon in the other. So that's got to bring a whole other level of intensity as well. And so what Nehemiah was saying, with everything else that we were already asking the people to do, I wasn't going to put one additional weight on them, which was a tax that would only ultimately benefit me. Now, a few years ago, I heard a story from a friend who was working for a family business. And this family business was running about $18 million in annual revenue, had roughly 200 employees. But the industry that they were in fell on hard times. And they asked every department to do some kind of belt tightening so that they could reduce costs. Staff positions were eventually eliminated to help keep the organization afloat. And in the midst of this environment, with all of this pressure, all of this anxiety, all of this uncertainty weighing on the staff, in the middle of this, one of the owners created jobs for his wife and his son, created roles just for them. Now, it's his business. It was his prerogative to hire whoever he wanted in whatever capacity he thought he needed them. What he did wasn't immoral, it wasn't unethical, it wasn't illegal. But the optics were all wrong. Morale plummeted. Solid veteran managers started dusting off their resumes because one leader either couldn't or wouldn't acknowledge the demands that his invocation of a personal perk would have on the rest of the team. And Nehemiah was saying, I could do that, but I understand the implications of that, and so I'm not going to do that. Nehemiah understood that the short-term cost of his personal sacrifice was high, but the long-term effects of self-serving behavior would have been even higher. So Nehemiah and his team made that sacrifice. They chose simplicity over privilege, and they did it afraid, and in so doing, they won the hearts of the people they were serving. Leaders who function in this way pass on perks to promote the good of those around them. We find this very same theme in the person of Jesus. Jesus told his disciples, look, I know that the way that this operates is that if you're a rabbi, if you're a teacher in Jewish culture, and you're good at what you do, and you attract vast crowds, then you should be able to ride the wave of money and influence and power that comes with that opportunity. But Jesus told them, he goes, the Son of Man, he was referring to himself, he goes, didn't come to be served by others. I came to serve others and to give my life away as a ransom for many. This very same ethos is replicated by an early follower of Jesus, a guy by the name of the Apostle Paul. And he was writing to a church in the ancient Greek city of Corinth, saying exactly the same thing. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 11, 12, and 15. He goes, if we, he's talking about his team of leaders, if we have sown a spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have had it all the more? But we didn't use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. I have not used any of these rights, and I'm not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. For I would rather die than allow anyone to deprive me of this boast. Nehemiah, Jesus, and Paul are all saying, I've counted the cost. And as uncomfortable as it is for me to pass on my privilege, it's the right thing to do. So if you have ever been a parent, you know what it means to say goodbye to certain perks and privileges in your life that you had before you had children. Sometimes people will ask, young moms will ask my wife Kelly, they're like, what kid number was the hardest? Because we have four. They're like, was it 2 to 3? Was it 3 to 4? And Kelly, without hesitation, always says, 0 to 1 was the hardest. Because we went from like having our lives be manageable because they just revolved around us to having another person that we were responsible for on this planet. And I think that one of the ways that Kelly modeled this sacrifice as a mom was, before we had kids, she had like this beloved dream vehicle, which was her blue Jeep Wrangler. And it was glorious. It was a declaration of freedom. She could put the top down and like have the wind blowing through her hair in the summer. It was a beautiful thing. And we decided that when we had children, we needed to get a family vehicle. And so my brother was in the auto industry, and so we kind of went down dealership row, and we talked to salesperson after salesperson after salesperson. We're like, what fun family mobile can we get? And the answer, of course, is none. And when it was all said and done, like with tears rolling down her cheeks, the guy said, Kelly, I know you don't want to do this, but the minivan is the safest practical option for you. And we went out of there with 90% of our soul in pieces, because that was not the family that we wanted to be. But it was the best thing to do for the people around us. So what does Nehemiah do? Nehemiah says, you know what? I'd rather drive a Jeep, but in service to the people in this unique moment in our history, I'm going to be a minivan guy so that I can take the people where God wants us to go. And so the first step that Nehemiah does afraid is he makes a choice towards simplicity when he could have chosen a life of luxury. Let's fast forward to chapter 7 and see what happens. Chapter 7 reads like a spreadsheet. It has all of the drama of just a list of numbers. And I had a friend once who is a forensic accountant, and he said, numbers can be more interesting than you think they are. And it was his job to go into the situations where an employee or a department had stolen from a company and, based on the ledger, figure out the plot behind what had happened. And sometimes when there's a list of numbers in the scripture, we're just tempted to kind of roll over them. I don't know, sometimes like if you read through the Bible, you get to like just a list of names and numbers and you get a little bit catatonic and you like wake up 15 minutes later and you're like, where am I? And sometimes we tend to think that like the Bible has all of the glory of a phone book. If you don't know what a phone book is, I'll explain it to you after the service. And so here in Nehemiah chapter 7, there's just a list of, it just looks like it's unconnected data, but it tells a story. So hang on with me here. Nehemiah says in chapter 7, verse 66, the whole company of people numbered 42,360, besides their 7,337 male and female slaves. Just one footnote here. Some people say, why does the Bible seem to endorse slavery? And I had one great college professor tell me this once. He goes, just because the Bible says that something did happen doesn't mean the Bible says that it should have happened. He says, so there's something that is descriptive that's different than something that is prescriptive. So that's, just want to put a pin in there in case those of us who have like understandable concerns about that line have questions. Then he goes on to say, they also had 245 male and female singers. There were 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys. Then he says this, some of the heads of the family contributed, they made an investment into this project. They contributed to the work. The governor, that's Nehemiah, gave to the treasury 1,000 derricks, it's about 19 pounds of gold, 50 bowls, 530 garments for priests, and some of the heads of the families gave to the treasury for the work 20,000 derricks, which is almost 400 pounds of gold, 2,200 minas, which is about a metric ton of silver. The total given by the rest of the people was 20,000 derricks of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 garments for priests. And then he says this, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the musicians, and the temple servants, along with the people and the rest of the Israelites, settled in their own towns. Here's what we have to understand. The Levites, the priests, the singers, the gatekeepers, all of these people were integral. They were necessary to community worship. Like they couldn't have their version of church without highly trained staff to pull it off. And back in the day, you couldn't just sign up to be a Levite. You had to be born into that tribe. And the fact that the Levites actually purchase homes and put down roots sends a message to the rest of the community, which is we're here to stay. We're here for the long haul. We're here for the duration. We're going to set up shop, and we are going to be the people of God here in this neighborhood for our generation. The giving of Nehemiah, the influential families, and the populace at large put a significant amount of money in the treasury that committed to the entire people that this project wasn't just an idea. It was a viable economic endeavor. They had the resources that they needed to pull it off. And once that was established, people breathed a sigh of relief and they said, okay, this is going to happen. We're going to live here now. Look at the concentric circles that happen in the giving. The first person who contributes is the governor, Nehemiah. And it's interesting that he gives 530 outfits for priests. Why? Because the priests have to look the part. So he gave more clothes than anybody else did to make sure that this got off on the right start. Then the heads of families contributed, like I said, 375 pounds of gold and 1.3 tons of silver. And then the general population gave about the same amount that the influential families gave. So either the business leaders matched what the public gave, or the public took a cue from the influential families. Author John Maxwell says, the speed of the leader dictates the speed of the team. And Nehemiah, the governor, is setting the pace for the entire nation. He models personal sacrifice. He models simplicity, keep costs down. And then he models generosity to inspire high levels of giving. And have you ever noticed that generosity is contagious? You ever hear those stories about somebody who paid it forward, like they're in the drive-thru and they pay for the person behind them, and then that person paid for the person behind them, and that person paid for the person, and then it like goes on for 3 hours? Why? Because there's something invigorating about generosity. So Kelly and I, in an earlier stage of our lives, we had a family member make a significant contribution that allowed us to make a down payment on a home that we otherwise would not have been able to afford. We were able to expand our family in that environment, and we were able to buy the next house that we moved into because that house had been made possible for us. And so we had an entire trajectory as a family that would not have been made possible save for the generosity of another family. And that reminds us, when we look back on that, how blessed we are. And God has opened doors for us to pay favors like that forward. And God's going to continue to open doors for us to pay favors like that forward. When you are generous, you create a spark that inflames other people around you to at least think about being generous, if not actually produce acts of generosity themselves. A rising tide of kindness lifts all boats. Fast forward again to chapter 10. In this passage, Nehemiah, the governor, and Ezra, the head priest, call all of the people together for a worship service. Now remember, some of them have been living in a desolate version of Jerusalem. They haven't had any spiritual leadership for a long time. Other people are maybe trickling back from Persia. They don't really have any kind of memory of God, as it were. So Ezra leads this long worship service where they read the entire book of the law. They read like all of the instructions for Moses. And for most of the audience, this was their first time hearing these words ever. It's the first time they had like a complete picture of who God was and who God was asking them to be through the words that he had given their ancestors. And so the first part of the service, people spend some time admitting that they have gone wrong, because they're understanding the rules for the first time, and they spend some time in confession, spend some time in apology. The Bible calls that repentance. Then they make some collective promises to God about who they're going to be. They promise to create a culture of faithfulness. They promise to honor the Sabbath. And then very interestingly, they promise to financially support the temple ministry. Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 32 and 33 say this. They say, we, the entire gathered people in Jerusalem and the surrounding environs, make this promise to God. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God. So everybody's going to chip in to make sure that community worship goes well. And this fund is going to pay for the bread set out for the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, offerings on the Sabbath, the new moon feast, the appointed festivals, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel, and for the duties of the house of our God. So roughly 42,000 people all chipped in their third of a shekel. We've got about 124 pounds of silver that is the temple budget for the next year. So they have a plan to give. They've got a budget that they're going to operate under. And then they actually have line items that are built into this pledge. They don't just say, oh, we're going to give a bunch of money and we're going to figure it out later. They go, no, this is exactly what we're paying for. Grain offerings, burnt offerings, Sabbath offerings, festival feasts. There's like a whole line for snacks in there, which I love. Holy offerings, purification offerings. And then they have their miscellaneous line that every good budgeter should. And all of the duties of the house of God. The fund directly supports what? It directly supports worship. It supports the activities that honor God and, in turn, bless the people. Now, the idea of an annual contribution for a corporate worship fund is not unique to Nehemiah. We actually discover it like 1,000 years before when God commanded Moses to do the same thing for the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, this is Exodus chapter 30, when you take a census of the Israelites, which is what Nehemiah has just done, count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for the life at the time he is counted. So symbolically, they're saying, God, you've rescued my life. I am going to give you this coin this year to remind myself of who you are and what you've done. Each person who crosses over, so he's talking about crossing over the Jordan River from the wilderness into the promised land, to those already counted is to give half a shekel. All those who cross over 20 years or more are to give an offering to the Lord. And this is interesting. The rich are not to give more than half a shekel, and the poor are not to give less when you make the offering to the Lord to atone for your lives. Receive the atonement money for the Israelites and use it for service in the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting was the predecessor to the temple. It will be a memorial for the Israelites before the Lord, making atonement for your lives. So not only does this idea predate Nehemiah, it actually continues centuries after him as well. When you look at Matthew chapter 17, you see that Jesus' disciples are confronted by a group of people who are collecting the temple tax. We find this in Matthew 17. These tax collectors come to Peter and they say, does Jesus pay the temple tax or not? And they say, yes, of course he does. Why? Because Jesus is as invested in temple worship at the temple as everybody else in the nation is. The collective worship experience has operating expenses. And without the half a shekel, third a shekel per person contribution, the worship cannot get done the way that God has ordered it to be executed. People who participate in the worship help underwrite the worship. Once asked my friend Chris, I go, Chris, why do you give? Your family's like very generous, you give consistently. And he goes, yeah, somebody just told me like years ago that if I'm participating in a worship service and I'm receiving from that worship experience, but I'm not giving back to the worship experience, then I'm stealing. I was like, wow, that's a very stark way of looking at it. And he's like, I'm no thief. So I'm contributing. Why? Because I am part of what happens here. I am not a passive consumer. I have an active team member in celebrating our unique identity and watching it move forward under the power of the Spirit and the wisdom of the leaders that God has put in place for that season. Verses 35 to 39, Nehemiah 10 says, we also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. It's also written, we'll bring the firstborn of our sons to symbolically dedicate them to God, and of our cattle and of our herd and of our flocks to the house of God, to the priests ministering there. Moreover, we'll bring to the storeroom of the house of God to the priests, to the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of the fruit of our trees, of the new wine and olive oil. We'll bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, because it's the Levites who collect the tithe in the towns that we work. And a priest, somebody who like oversees the Levites, will accompany them when they receive the tithes. See, they've got like checks, they've got a budget, they've got checks and balances, they've got accountability. And the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes to the house of God, to the storerooms of the treasury. The people of Israel are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, olive oil to the storerooms, where the articles for the sanctuary and for the ministering piece, the gatekeepers and musicians are kept. And here's how they end their declaration. They say, we will not neglect the house of our God. We will not neglect the house of our God. Now, why was that important? Because this was a people who didn't have an identity. They were stragglers. They were wanderers. They were refugees. They were divided and scattered. They were bound in fear. And so building the wall, like we've talked about earlier in the series, helps give them a sense of not just safety, but a sense of pride, a sense of shared identity, a sense of dignity. And so they said, the house of God is not just a building. It's not a shrine that we want to look pretty, that we're paying maintenance fees for. They say the temple is the embodiment of our connection with God and each other. The temple and what happens there reminds us of what is important and what is not. So we're not going to neglect the house of God because it is our lifeline to the divine. It sets us free and propels us forward. Now, some of you might say, well, we don't have a temple anymore. What does that mean for all of this? Well, the Apostle Paul says what to the Corinthians? He goes, this body is the temple. He goes, you, the gathered people of God, are where God dwells. God doesn't dwell in a brick and mortar structure. God dwells in the hearts of his people and moves through them for their healing and the redemption of the lands in which they live. So maybe our updated version isn't, we will not neglect the house of God. Maybe our version should be, we will not neglect the temple of God, meaning the people of God, meaning the very unique, specific body that is bound by both time and geography, like we, the people of God at Central Wesleyan Church in Holland, Michigan, in this generation. And when we rally together, God does things in us, through us, and around us that could never happen as individuals. When you read through this passage, there's one word that reoccurs more than any other, and that is what? We. We commit, we commit, we commit. We declare, we promise, we take responsibility, we assume responsibility. So giving isn't just a, hey, I check my box, or hey, I'm right with God, or hey, I'm modeling generosity. Giving is a declaration that we are a part of something that's bigger than we are. And that we are part of what Peter calls a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people that belong to God, who are leveraging all of our lives' resources to move the kingdom forward right here and right now. Nehemiah was an amazing leader because he models simplicity in a culture of entitlement. He models generosity in an environment of uncertainty. And finally, he models community in a time where people craved identity. And I believe that God is calling every single one of us to do the same. And I don't know where your push point is. I don't know where you struggle with fear. There are some of us who say, you know what? I have grown accustomed to this standard of living. I like it. I don't want to make any adjustments to free up resources for others. It could be that God is saying, I want you to make a tweak for the life, to impact the life of somebody that you'll never meet this side of eternity. Pastor and author Craig Groeschel says, sacrifice is when we give up something that we love for something that we love more. And my prayer is that the thing that we love more is the person of God and the purposes of God. And generosity. Some of us right now are saying, man, generosity, that's a pipe dream. I can't even pay my own bills. Like our family has like zero margin for discretionary income right now. And I want to say, we've got a gift that we'd love to offer you, which is that whole Financial Peace University training. It allows you to get off of that treadmill that where you feel like you don't have any financial traction or wisdom in your life, and to kind of reboot that system and start over so that generosity can be a possibility, maybe in ways that it's not now. And maybe some of us, God is calling to community, rather than just kind of spending on our own projects and giving in our own projects, to be able to say, what is God doing that is unique here that I have the privilege of being a part of? So let me pray for us and ask God to give us grace to take that next step to get to the places that we never imagined we would go. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for the example that you give us in people like Nehemiah, the example that you give us in people like Jesus, Paul, family members, mentors, strangers, whose faith and generosity and creativity and kindness have blessed us and given us access to experiences, resources, education, job opportunities, living arrangements that we would never have had if it wasn't for your grace and your goodness. Lord, will you expand our imaginations and show us how you might want to multiply what feels like our third of a shekel to create the kind of experiences where people's eyes are open to the God of all creation and the Lord of all eternity. May your goodness to us allow your goodness to be unleashed through us for your glory and the good of others. We pray these things in Jesus' name.